Phil Mickelson is right-handed. Now, some of you understand why that's a strange thing. Some of you don't. Those of you who do understand know that Phil Mickelson is a professional golfer on the PGA Tour, and that despite being right-handed, his nickname on tour is Lefty. He's right-handed, but his nickname on tour is Lefty. Why, you ask? That's a brilliant question. Here's why. Because when Phil was young and his father was teaching him how to golf, his father explained to him how he should grip the club. His father explained to him how he should stand over the ball. His father explained to him how there should be a tempo, a rhythm to his backswing, and a tempo coming down through the ball. His father explained these things to him. But his father also understood that sometimes along with an explanation, you need a model, you need a pattern to follow. And so his father set his son, Phil, in front of him so that they were facing one another, and he put a golf club in his hand and had him match his grip. And then he had him match his stance. And he taught his son to match his every movement as he showed him, patterned for him, what a golf swing looked like so that his son stood across from him and mirrored his swing. But his father was right-handed. And so as Phil swung the club, mirroring his father, he was gripping it left-handed, swinging left-handed. And here, hence this right-handed man is now a left-handed professional golfer who is known as Lefty on tour. See, his father understood that instructions are a really good thing, but sometimes a pattern to follow is an even better thing. And so he gave his son a pattern of what a good golf swing looks like. Paul has just exhorted in these first four verses of Philippians, he's exhorted us to humility. He's told us how important it is to live in a manner that is humble, not to do anything out of rivalry or conceit, but to consider others more significant than yourselves. He's explained many things to us. But here in verses 5 through 11, he gives us a pattern to follow. He points to Jesus Christ and says, he is your pattern for humility. I've explained to you what humility is. Now look at how humility lives and what humility does. And so as we read together from Philippians chapter 2, which you'll find printed on page 5 in your bulletin, look for how it is that we are to cultivate in ourselves the mind, that is, the attitude of Christ, in humility, and therefore also as that humility leads to exaltation as well. Remember that this is God's holy word. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, Paul is explaining that Christ is the pattern for Christians. He's the pattern for your humility. He's also the pattern for your exaltation. And Paul begins with this word of exhortation in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This refers back to the first four verses. He's referring back to what he said previously. Don't do anything out of rivalry. Don't do anything out of conceit. Consider others more highly than yourself. This attitude, have that mind among yourselves, literally, which also is in Christ Jesus, or which already you have seen in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is explicitly grounding what he expects of you in terms of your attitude in the example of Christ. In other words, he was like this. He did these things that I've already exhorted you to do, and you are not greater than your master. You are not above him. You are not too good to follow in his footsteps. For his humility was far greater than yours, and it was far more humiliating to go through it. He is your pattern. And so Paul says, firstly, that Christ sets our pattern for humility. And so he says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Paul is contrasting two words. He's contrasting the word form and the word likeness, and both of them appear in this passage. When he speaks to the word form, he's talking about the thing as it is in itself. He's talking about the nature of the thing. And when he speaks about the word likeness, he's talking about the outward appearance of the thing. And so when he says that Jesus was in the form of God, it's his way of saying that he in nature is God. That's what John says in the first part of his gospel. He says, the Word, that is Jesus, in the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God. The author of the Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And so one of the things the Scripture teaches is that the divine part of Jesus existed with God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit from all eternity past. We refer to this as the pre-incarnate Christ. Incarnate means to take on flesh. So Jesus' divinity existed from eternity past with the Father before he was ever born as a baby in that manger. And he possessed equality with God from eternity past. And yet Paul says that he did not count that equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that word grasped means to seize violently, to take by force, or to take at the wrong time or with the wrong attitude. This is where it's important to understand the distinction between the way God is in his being and the way the different persons of the Trinity worked themselves out in their roles in your salvation. Think of it this way, ontology versus economy. Two words that we don't often use. Ontology speaks to the nature of the thing, and economy speaks to the role of the thing. So the Scripture teaches that Father and Son are equal in their being, in their power, in their glory, but that they took different roles in salvation, and that the Son, Jesus, voluntarily submitted himself to his heavenly Father. And by taking the form of a servant, by taking the form of a human, he did not grasp at holding on to the visible glory that rightfully is his. And so that's why Paul says that he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. You have one who has the form of God, the nature of God, who's also taking on the nature of man. So Paul is saying very clearly that Jesus is both God and man, and not just a man in the sense of a king who was born with all the rights and privileges and prerogatives of kingship, all the pomp and the circumstance associated with it. No, he didn't consider that something to be grasped, but he was born as a servant, not a king or a leader or a hero, but a servant. He, who eternally was in the form of God, took on the form of man. He voluntarily humbled himself, becoming subordinate to the will of his Father, such that he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." Not because he wasn't equal with his heavenly Father, but because he had chosen to subordinate himself to the will of the Father for you and for your redemption. He purposely underwent humiliation out of love for you. You see, we're told that he became obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. If Jesus were a mere human being, then mere men are not obedient to death as an act of humility. Mere men are obedient to death as an act of necessity. Do you understand? We die. That's what we do. We have no choice. But he had power to lay down his life, and he has power to take it up again. And so his obedience to death, even death on a cross, was a different kind of death. It was a death as a substitute. Being hanged on a cross was considered an accursed death In Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. But he was in the form of God. There's nothing compatible between deity and sin, and so he couldn't have hung under that curse for his own sin. And as a matter of fact, the scripture says, he is sinless. It says that he was like unto us in every way, sin excepted. It said that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. His obedience to death was an obedience to death for others who deserve that death. It was an obedience for you and for me. An innocent man died for the guilty. Why? To reconcile us to God, from whom we had been alienated by our sin. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says that God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Jesus endured a tremendous humiliation, coming down from glory, which he had enjoyed with his Father from eternity past, being born as a baby, living in a world of sin, a world of brokenness, a world of pain, a world of disease, and a world of corruption, enduring torments of body and soul, suffering, being beaten, ultimately dying, and subjecting himself to the power of death for a time. He endured that because he has loved us in order to reconcile us with God. Well, why all this Christology? Why all this theology of Christ? Why do we make you read responsively all of Psalm 2? Why do we make you read all of Isaiah 53? Why are we constantly pounding you upside the head with the scripture? Because the Lord is using that word to renew your mind. And Paul wants you to have the mind of Christ. He wants to see in you cultivated an attitude of humility, of obedience to your Father, sacrifice for others. This is to be yours as well. Among you, plural, the church, this is to be the case. There are always people who want to cooperate and people who want to control. There are people who want to serve. There are people who want to be served. There are those who seek consensus and those who seek victory. There are those whose interactions with other people are marked by grace and peace and reconciliation. And there are those whose interactions are marked by broken relationships and burned bridges. We often, when we disagree with one another in the church, talk about having a personality conflict. I have a personality conflict with so-and-so. I make that excuse. You make that excuse. My personality conflicts aren't because I have a fundamental personality problem with people. They're because I'm selfish. Because I want my way. Because I'm arrogant. And I believe I'm right. And I'm convinced you're wrong. Because I look at myself and I see someone who is normal. And I look at you and I see someone who is, say it with me, abnormal. That's right. You're abnormal and I'm normal. This is why we have personality conflicts, because the sin in my heart wells up and I want to win. I want to be right. I don't want to hear what you have to say, because maybe what you have to say pushes that button of consciousness of sin in me. And I don't like being shown that I'm a sinner. But as a Christian church, as followers of Jesus Christ, whose attitude and mind should find expression in us, our interactions with each other should be marked by humility, marked by graciousness, marked by the mind of Christ. How does that work out? Well, in our current cultural state in America, we're living in a post-Christian society, if ever we were a Christian society. We're living in a society that is biblically ignorant, that is pluralistic. We're living in a society where basic Christian morality is no longer widely held. We're living in a society that is very similar to the society in which the early church found itself in the Roman Empire. And how did they live? And for what were they known? A second century Christian theologian has reported that the Romans when looking at Christians, had all kinds of crazy notions about them and all kinds of ideas about their worship and such. But this is what he said was the heart of the matter. They would look at Christians and exclaim, "See how they love one another." And it blew their minds because they came from different religious backgrounds. They came from different races. They came from different socioeconomic backgrounds. Men and women, slaves and free, Jew and Gentile, all together, the things that divide the world out there disappeared in the church, and they loved one another. And the world saw it, and they were amazed. And they were confounded by it. One man describes the Christians to the Romans as follows. They dwell in their own countries simply as sojourners. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey prescribed laws, and at the same time they surpass those laws by their lives. They love all men, but are persecuted by all. They are unknown and yet are condemned. They are put to death, but will be restored to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They possess few things, yet they abound in all. They are dishonored, but in their very dishonor they are glorified. And those who hate them are unable to give any reason for their hatred. How should we proceed with the mind of Christ? Like that. That model of the early church where we love each other so profoundly, where there is unity and peace in our midst, where there is brokenness and hostility in the world, is a shining example of the truth that Jesus Christ can work his mind and attitude into you and me, such that we live out of humility. So I'm asking you this morning to examine your heart. Is the mind of Christ informing my words? Is the mind of Christ informing my conduct toward my brothers and sisters? We have recently embraced a vision here at the church for our congregation. Here's what we want to do. We want to share the good news. And that means with each other in the church in terms of discipleship, but it also means with others outside of the church in terms of evangelism. And we want to love people, not merely the people who are like us, who look like us, or who are from the same socioeconomic background as us, or who have the same religious history as us. We want to love people who are different than us, radically different. What is the pattern that Christ set in the New Testament? He went to people who did not embrace his morality. And he granted them social acceptance, even though they did not embrace his morality. And by loving them, he won them to himself. And after he had won them to himself, they then embraced his morality. That means if we are to be a truly Christian church, we're going to love people who are icky, people who are really messed up, people whose lives are broken, who don't have the same social skills we have. Those are the folks to whom Christ went and the folks whom he loved. And the way to learn to love those folks is to love these folks, because you already have so much in common with each other. You already know the Lord. You love his word. You're already seeking to follow his ways. If we cannot love one another, we will never love them. But as you continue to read the word, as you pray for the Spirit to give you the mind of Christ, more and more he will grant you the humility for which Christ is the pattern. Christ sets our pattern for humility, and Christ also sets our pattern for exaltation. Paul continues in verse 9, God has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Paul doesn't end with humiliation because Christ's story doesn't end with humiliation. God exalted Jesus. God exalted him. He was in the form of deity before he took the nature of a servant, before he was condemned as a criminal, before he was crucified. And so those who saw him in his earthly life saw a carpenter from Nazareth, saw a peasant one who was uneducated, saw somebody walking around in toga and sandals in the ancient Near East in the first century. They saw him convicted by the Romans and nailed to a cross. They saw him die and they saw him entombed. Not exactly a great display of the glory he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. But then, what does Paul say in Romans 1, which we read earlier? That he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. At the resurrection, God the Father vindicated his Son. He exalted his Son. He raised him to his right hand. Jesus, who had submitted to the Father, who had subordinated his own will to the Father, who had not grasped for that glory, was now given the very glory for which he refused to grasp. Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand, exercising rule and authority. And so Paul says he's been given the name that's above every name, and that name is Lord. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, the Lord. So that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone is going to submit. Everyone is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those who do so in this life, those who do so out of faith and out of love for Christ, will do so to the glory of God's mercy, for he has showered mercy upon you, and you know him from the perspective of knowing his love. And those who are compelled to confess this before the great white throne of judgment will do so to the glory of God's justice. You see, there will be no unbelievers in hell. Everyone who ever goes to hell will go there knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord, for the truth will be revealed to them. They won't be in hell deceived any longer. They won't believe that God has done them wrong. They will know who Jesus Christ is. But why this? Why does Paul say this? What does this have to do with having Christ's mind among yourselves? Well, Christ had this mind. He had lived in humility. He had abased himself. He had sacrificed himself for others. He was oriented toward other people. He lived for others. He died for others. To the point that he died as a criminal falsely accused of sin that he never actually committed, but which you had committed, which I had committed. He did not revile when he was reviled, but instead blessed those who persecuted himself. Meekly, he committed himself to the Heavenly Father who judges justly. And what was the result of that humiliation? Exaltation. Vindication. Enthronement at the right hand of God. All that he had denied himself in life was repaid after death. Now you, by faith, you are united to him. You are following his pattern into death and out of death and into glory. Do not grasp for that which will only come to you as you also display the mind of Christ. We grasp for glory in being liked. We grasp for glory in being thought smart. We grasp for glory in wanting to control things or to control others. We grasp for pitiful scraps of human glory when what waits you is to be co-heirs with Christ. We lack the patience or the will to humble ourselves as he humbled himself. Paul knows that we grasp, we assert ourselves, we seek earthly glory, we refuse to serve, we decry meekness, we argue with one another, we insist on our own way, we have personality conflicts. But the way of exaltation is the way of humiliation. Jesus said, "It is the first who shall be last, and the last who shall be first. The greatest among you must be your servant." He said, "He who seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it." You see, every one of us at some point has a history of conflict a history of arrogance, a history of asserting ourselves. And we should hold ourselves to a higher standard of conduct than the world around us. We should weep for our selfishness as it's manifest in discord, rather than saying, well, we're not that bad, or compared to the world around us. Shouldn't we repent of it and vigorously pursue full accord with one another, rather than stiffening our necks against the rebuke of Scripture? Let it break us. Today, we have the opportunity, every day that we approach the Lord, every day that we worship together is a day to turn a new leaf and to turn away from a former way of living, and by faith to embrace even this humility. I'm not suggesting to you that we're never going to disagree. I'm not suggesting to you that we walk around in a cheesy peregrine, you know, plastered to our faces. We never show our emotions. I'm not suggesting to you that we engage in false humility or unreal expectations of one another. We're all saints. We're all in the process of being sanctified, but we're all still sinners. We're all still selfish. We're all still broken. And every once in a while, we're going to act like it. But in every heart, there's a longing for glory. You feel it in different ways than I feel it. But for me, the longing for glory expresses itself most fully in my desire to see all of you at peace and unified, loving each other, to see the church a haven of rest from the weariness and brokenness of the world around you, so that when you come here, you know you are loved. And so far from wearing the transparent, you know, permigran, you can walk in here beaten and bruised from the world on Sunday and know that you won't be beaten and bruised here, because these people love you, because the mind of Christ lives through them. Beloved, true exaltation comes only through death to self. You know that is true because that is what Christ has done for you. He took on flesh and he lived in the brokenness and he suffered for you. Do you love him? Do you love those for whom he died? Are you willing this morning to open your heart before him and to say, Lord, will you please root out my selfishness? Lord, will you please root out the idols that are in my heart? Will you please root out the anger and the grudges that I hold, my desire to assert myself and to be better than the person next to me, or thought well of, or more important? Will you implant in me Christ's heart and his mind and his attitude, so that I too can live out of a place of genuine humility, so that I can delight to obey my Heavenly Father, so that I can live for others even when living for others means something detrimental to me? Will you, Lord, please be my vindication and be my exaltation, and let me live in the place of humiliation, even as my Savior lived for me? Will you ask him that today? That won't be easy, and you might not like the results or the answer that he gives you. But that is the Christian life, because that is the life that Jesus lived, and it's the life to which you have been called. Yes, strive for the exaltation that is yours in Christ, but do so through humiliation, even as he came to sit at his Father's right hand only after he had passed through the valley of the shadow of death. Beloved, Phil Mickelson's nickname, Lefty, is a testament to the pattern that his Father set for him to follow. As you live in humility, and as you seek exaltation in no other way than by that humility, you testify to the pattern your Savior has set for you. And you must know this, that he has saved you, he has become your exemplar, but by his Spirit he also empowers you. And you can have hope that tomorrow, or a week from now, or a year from now, or 10 years from now, you will be more humble than you are now. And we laugh about that, but that only means that people will see Christ living in and through you even more clearly. And therefore, trust in this Savior for salvation. Follow Him as your pattern. Trust in Him to grant you the ability to obey. And emulate Him in His humility. And emulate Him in seeking exaltation only first through that path of humility to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We would be like him, and yet so often we fail. And so we ask that you would forgive us. And we know that by your Spirit, you equip us. You are working the mind of Christ in us. You are creating in us his image. And so we pray that you would do that more fully, that you would work in us his humility and also exaltation through that humility. Father, let us be a people who love one another so that the world around us can proclaim, see how they love each other. Father, let it be so to the glory, to your glory, let it be so. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.